is the risen King. Glory, glory to the name of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning once again in CC. And what a tremendous joy it is to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything better. And we've worshiped the Lord in a number of ways this morning. We've worshiped in our giving and our singing. We've worshiped in a wonderful season of prayer. Worshiped as we have spent time in sweet fellowship with one another. And now it is time that we worship in the teaching and hearing of God's Word. And therefore, I want to invite you to visit with me once again in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we are in the second chapter of the second book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 2, and quite a few number twos this morning. This is the second installment of our study on the Exodus, a study that we've entitled Moving Forward. Moving Forward. What do we mean by that? Well, it's based on our desire to, as a church, but also individually, to experience genuine, real spiritual progress in this pilgrimage, this journey that we are all taking to our home in heaven. One experience that spiritual progress mainly in two ways, and just in our love of Christ. We want to grow deeper in our love for Him. And treasure Him more and more in every facet of our lives. But also we want to experience spiritual progress in response to God's call of us to go and to spread the gospel, to tell people who don't know about Jesus Christ just how wonderful He is, as Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, just how beautiful that He is, that they would cherish Him more than anything else in this world. So that is our desire to move forward. And as we unpack chapter 1, you'll remember that we discover that the path of spiritual progress is not linear. It's not a straight line on a graph, would that it were, but it's just simply not the case. There are times and seasons where it feels like we're not moving forward at all. It feels like we're just sort of retreating, moving backwards and stumbling, or that we're in sort of a state of spiritual stagnancy, as it were. And those times can be quite discouraging in our walk with God. Indeed, it's not uncommon. As you pursue God, to find yourself sort of disoriented spiritually, just sort of confused about life. Life is just simply not making any sense anymore. And you're not sure how God is leading you. You're not clear or what God is trying to communicate to you, what the circumstances, you're not sure how to divine that, how to make sense of all of that. It just seems like God has gone dark, like God is no longer communicating with us clearly. And the idea that God has gone dark has left us feeling like we're in the dark. And that can be very discouraging indeed. It's during those dark seasons, those times where we're sort of confused and we're taking all of this fire in from the enemy, it is those times where we are very much tempted to doubt God, to doubt and question His faithfulness, to doubt, as it were, in the dark, what God has made very clear to us in the light. What we find in chapter 2 is a wonderful story of this couple, this married couple, this family who found themselves in very dark, painful times. They're certainly in the worst kind of crisis imaginable. And yet we see them somehow being able to exercise their faith in God. They are able to hope against all hope, and as they take steps of faith in the dark, as they are trusting God, God is beginning to light upon their path, and they are experiencing His goodness and His His glory, His power, His activity in their lives. And that's what we want to experience as a church. And so there's some very important lessons here. I hope that all of us will learn Exodus chapter 2. Actually, we are going to start from the end of chapter 1 and read into verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 22 of chapter 1 reads, "Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, 'Every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile,'" is the Nile River, "'but you shall let every daughter live.' Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And so the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" And we'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me as we ask God for His grace and help today? Lord, we desperately need to hear from You, as we do every single day, but even as we've gathered, oh Lord, to hear Your word proclaimed. Will You bless our ears, our hearing, our ears? Will You cause us to understand? Will You speak directly to our present circumstances? Perhaps some of us are in very confusing times. Oh Lord, will You give great clarity to our hearts, and You help us to know once again that You are yet working, that Your arms are not shortened in any way, but You are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ask or think. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. By a show of hands, how many of you are actually looking forward to the winter? A few of you. More than a few of you. I guess I'll pray for you. knowing the winter is around the corner just sort of dampens my mood. And the winter is fast approaching. We're already seeing the days getting shorter and darker quickly, and staying darker longer in the morning. It's just darkness. And, darkness can have it can have a psychological effect on us, an emotional effect on us. And in fact, we're nearing that time of the year when many people suffer from what is called SAD. Not sadness per se, but SAD, seasonal affective disorder. Seasonal affective disorder, that's actually a thing. When in the fall and winter months hit, there's not as much sunlight, and as a result of that, is we can experience a kind of depression. A kind of depression sets in, and maybe you are someone who suffers from seasonal affection disorder. The lack of light can have an effect on all of us emotionally. That's just reality. I'm thankful that I did not live in the time of 536 A.D. You're wondering, well, what happened in 536 A.D.? Well, there was this mysterious fog that descended upon parts of Europe and the Middle East and Asia, and it left those areas in complete darkness for, get this, 18 months. 18 months, there was absolutely no light to be found. Hard to imagine that. And yet, while we might not find ourselves in a season where there is actual physical darkness for an extended time, we can find ourselves as followers of Christ in an extended season of what I might call, what we might call, spiritual darkness. Living in a world that is broken, and that is compromised by the presence of sin. It's not uncommon to find ourselves in very hard times and very difficult times where we are faced with very real adversity, where we're wrestling through problems that we don't quite understand, while when we're sort of broken down by circumstances in our lives. And when the clouds of those circumstances seem to obstruct God's presence and God's activity and God's goodness in our lives, we're just sort of living, wading through this kind of darkness where life is very bitter and life is very, very hard and cantankerous. That's where the people of God, here in Egypt, they find themselves at the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2. They are in a season of extremely hard conditions, and it is an extended period of tremendous difficulty. Life is very dark for the Hebrew people. In fact, to say that life was hard is sort of an understatement. Life was sort of unbearable. We can't imagine what they dealt with on a day-to-day basis. They were made to drink from the very bitter and cruel cup of enslavement. They were slaves in Egypt. Living as a Jew in Egypt, as one commentator noted, was to live under state-sponsored terrorism. The Hebrew people, who enjoyed at one point, for many decades, freedom, the respect of people, the admiration of people in Egypt, is now considered second-class citizens, if citizens at all. They're sort of Pharaoh's property, and the treatment that they face was absolutely dehumanizing. As one ancient historian explained, the Jews were organized in large work groups or labor camps and forced to complete these enormous building projects, and they would be forced to haul water and haul bricks long distances, and they would have to cut and lay these bricks with mortar, and while under the watchful eye of these taskmasters who were just ready and willing to apply physical abuse to their bodies. Can't imagine the kind of hardships these people were living with on a day-to-day basis. As one ancient text described, a common scenario, a taskmaster would come to a Hebrew worker and say, "Give me grain, give me grain." It wasn't uncommon for the worker to have to reply, "There is none, there is none." And when he would respond in that way, then he would be immediately beaten savagely. sometimes the taskmaster would go as far as to cause him to be bound, to bind him, and then to throw him head first into a well, to submerge him head first in a well. All while his family is watching this, you see. You see, in chapter 1, Moses, who writes Exodus, he employs the word ruthless more than a couple of times. You see that in chapter 1, verse 13, it says there, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And then you see that word again at the end of verse 14, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. These people were being broken down emotionally and psychologically and physically, and they were dealing with this and having to live with this every day of their lives. This is one old gospel spiritual captured the hardships of the people of Egypt in a song called Go Down Moses. Go Down Moses. The words of that song says, when Israel was in Egypt land, let my people go, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go, let my people go. You were living as a Jew in Egypt at that time. This was your life. This was the nightmare that you lived. This was your reality. And sadly, things would get much worse before they got better. English theologian Thomas Fuller is known for observing that it's always darkest just before the dawn of the day. Boy, did it get darker here in Egypt for the Jews. Verse 22, Pharaoh, who is no doubt under the control of Satan at this point, places every newborn male under a death sentence, ordering that they were to be cast into the Nile, to the river, upon birth, to be drowned, to be suffocated, to die. There are some things that are just too evil, too unimaginable to give commentary on, but needless to say, this is some sort of classic genocide. It's epitome of ethnic cleansing. And it is a terrible, terrible crime against people made in God's image. And yet it is in this great darkness, this unimaginable hardship, that this Jewish couple, we're introduced to this Jewish couple at the beginning of chapter 2, they are able to demonstrate and exhibit amazing faith in God, in spite of the circumstances around them. Let me just say that I think that it's nearly impossible for any of us to imagine the horrors of living in that kind of world and experiencing that kind of suffering. And yet I wonder if there are some of us, some of you who are hearing this message, who are no doubt being reminded of the very harsh circumstances that you yourself were born into, the life that you entered into, a life that you did not ask, you simply were born into it. Some of you may have been born into very difficult circumstances indeed. A home where one or both parents suffered from alcoholism or were enslaved by some addiction. No doubt some of us are reminded of the nightmare of being perhaps abused repeatedly by someone that we trusted, by a family member, as a child. Maybe you are someone whose parents made it painfully clear to you that you were unwanted, or that you were never good enough, or that their love for you was based on your performance. Maybe they made it abundantly clear to you that you was just sort of an inconvenience. They really didn't want you. Or maybe your memory as a child is having to take care of your siblings because the parent had to work multiple jobs, and so the burden of taking care of the family unfairly fell upon you. You did not ask to be brought into that life. You would not have chosen that life if given a million chances. It's simply the world that you were born into. If that be the case with this story, what we'll learn today, what it convinces us of, is that the unfavorable circumstances that we are brought into do not need to define who we are, you see. It doesn't. Those circumstances need not determine the outcome of your life. You see, I believe that we can be guilty, friends, of giving too much power and authority to our past, and giving too much power and authority to our unfavorable circumstances, giving too much power and authority to our pain. We allow our circumstances and present realities to define who we are, but the determinative factor is not ultimately your conditions or what you suffered or your failures. The determining factor is what God has declared about you and what God wants to do through you. The determinative factor is always God. The question is, will we believe what He has said? Will we believe what He has spoken, what He desires to do through us? And I'm just blown away by this couple in chapter 2, this family. Family demonstrating extraordinary faith in desperate, hopeless times. I would say that in chapter 1, the heroes of that chapter, the heroes of the faith in that chapter is probably the midwives. You remember them. They are ordered by Pharaoh to put to death every male Hebrew newborn, and they defy his order. Why? Because they feared God, and God blessed them because of their faith. As we turn to chapter 2, I would say that the heroes of faith here is certainly these parents of Moses, this couple, this family. As Paul writes of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, the same can be said of Moses' parents, that they were able to hope against all hope. They believed God. They demonstrated extraordinary faith in very desperate times. You know, I believe it was the great philosopher of our time, one Mike Tyson, who at one point made this very perceptive observation. He said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." And friends, I think that we are very much indebted to Mike Tyson because he makes a very perceptive and wise observation. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. That is true. You see, I can talk till I am blue in the face about what I believe and my doctrinal beliefs, my theology. I can go on and on in making bold claims about my determination, my resolve to follow Jesus. No turning back. Come what may, I'm here to follow Christ. But all of my belief system and all of my theology and all of my doctrine, they hold very little weight when I am outside of the ring as a spectator, sort of watching what's taking place, very comfortable in my recliner, you see. And yet when we get in the ring and when we get punched in the face, not literally, you see, but when life gets very hard, when life becomes very difficult, how we respond reveals what we truly believe about God and whether we truly take Him at His word. And we know from verse 1 that Moses' parents were from the Israelite tribe of the Levites. This tribe would eventually become the Levitical priesthood. Eventually, when Israel would become a nation, Aaron, who was Moses' older brother, he would serve as a priest to the nation. And every priest after him would by necessity have come from the Levitical, that ancestral line. And yet this is well established before. This happens well after what takes place here in chapter 2. The priesthood, that is. What stands out about Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, we learn their names later on. What stands out about this couple is not their ancestry, but what impresses me, what impresses us, is their faith in God. In fact, Moses' parents are memorialized, as it were, in the so-called Hall of Faith, found in Hebrews chapter 11. Not Hall of Fame, but Hall of Faith. Along with these other giants of the faith, people who stood firm in their belief, and believed God and hoped against all hope, people like Abraham and Sarah, people like Noah and Rahab, even Moses himself, but included in that, inducted into that Hall of Faith is Moses' parents. They're worthy of inclusion because they demonstrated extraordinary faith in very desperate times. The question is how is it that they demonstrate this faith in God? Well, in the first place, they're able to demonstrate this faith in God and that they trusted in God for His salvation. They trusted in God for His salvation. They were somehow able to hold firm to the belief that God's deliverance would one day come. And all evidence points to the conclusion that they actually believed that God's salvation had come. And it had come in the form of this little newborn son that had come into the world. Well, note the context again. Pharaoh, the very powerful king, has issued a decree. It's a death sentence. All male babies born to Hebrew women were to be thrown into the Nile. And as terrible and as unthinkable that is, no one dared defy Pharaoh's orders. To do so would invite certain death, not just to you, but to your entire family. Pharaoh most likely had soldiers who were going around from hut to hut searching those places where Hebrew families were, looking for any sign of a newborn child, ready to make any family an example to everyone else who chooses not to comply with his order. And yet in this context, Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, they conceive. Can you imagine the tension, the anxiety, the fear? 9 months, wondering what's going to come out? Hoping and praying that it's a girl. Not wanting to have to deal with the reality of a boy coming into the world. And knowing that they would have to put this child away. But notice what it says in verse 2. It said, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child or beautiful, she hid him three months. Now these parents, they conceive. 9 months, they're on edge. They know the order. They know the repercussions. Child is born. Behold, it's a boy. And yet they respond, not in obedience to Pharaoh, but by hiding him. Hiding him for 3 months. Why? Because it says they saw that he was beautiful. That he was beautiful. So the question is, well, what does the text mean by this description of beautiful? Cannot simply mean that the baby was visually pleasing to the mother. You and I know that every baby, newborn baby, is visually pleasing and attractive to their mother. You've heard the expression that someone has a face that only a mother can love. Well, that's speaking to the fact that, you know, the mother is going to naturally have a special affection for their baby. The vast majority of moms and dads, you know, believe that they have beautiful babies. They gush over their babies. They're showing pictures to everyone about their child. Look at my beautiful child. And, you know, you look at the picture and you might have a different opinion, and so you say, well, you know, it's definitely a baby. You don't want to lie. The fact is, they are gushing over this child. It's beautiful in their eyes. So beautiful has to mean something more than just physically attractive. And I think we get the answer to what beautiful means by looking at a couple of references where this story is mentioned in the scriptures. The first is in Hebrews 11:20, chapter 11, that great chapter, again, commonly referred to as a hall of faith. Hebrews 11:23, it reads, again, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. There's that word again. I think the first clue to understanding what beautiful means is realizing how it is tied and connected to this concept of faith. Of faith. To understand what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is never the result of someone convincing themselves or really trying really hard to convince themselves that something is true. Biblical faith is a product of God taking the initiative and enabling someone to see and believe the truth about something that He Himself has made known, He Himself has declared. That's what's conveyed in Hebrews 11:1. It gives a little bit of a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. I know that I'll have it even though I don't have it yet. That's the conviction of things not seen. I know that it's there even though I physically don't see it. No one can convince the person otherwise because God has given them the assurance and the conviction concerning something that He Himself has said and revealed to the human heart. That's what faith is. And I believe that what was revealed to the parents of Moses was God's divine calling upon his life. God's appointment of Moses as being the Savior, the Deliverer of Israel. Much in the same way, John the Baptist's parents had been given the conviction concerning their child's role in the plan, in God's plan of redemption. Moses' parents, it's revealed to them who Moses would be, how he would be used of God to deliver God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And that is why the Hebrew writer says in that verse, and they were not afraid of the king's attic. They were not afraid. How could they be? And yet there is one other reference that leads me to the conclusion. This conclusion found in Acts chapter 7. Recall Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. As he is giving this very compelling and stirring historical narrative of God's dealing with Israel from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus' earthly life, he says in verse 20 of chapter 7, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful. There's that word again. But notice whom he was beautiful to. It says he was beautiful in God's sight, suggesting that God's divine favor, something of God's divine favor was on this child, that God had raised him up and created him for a special assignment. He had something special for Moses to do, and Moses' parents, they were able to see that. We know from the rest of the story that that would prove true of Moses' life. It would take 80 years of preparation. It would take a very long time. But after 80 years, Moses would indeed prove to be Israel's Savior. He would come and God would use him mightily to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. These parents, they trusted God for His salvation. And the question is, have you and I trusted God for our salvation? It's clear here that Moses, as Israel's Savior and Deliverer, is a kind of Christ. He's a kind of Messiah. He foreshadows the great ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' birth and deliverance of Israel out of cruel, harsh life of Egyptian bondage, it foreshadows the infinitely greater work of Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death and whose resurrection frees us from the bondage and the power of sin and selfishness. His death and resurrection, it rescues us from ourselves. Christ came to save us from the cruel tyranny of sin and death so that we might have life and experience it to the full. And the question is, have you trusted God? Have you trusted God for His salvation? Have your eyes been opened and enabled to see the glory and the excellency of Christ, much in the same way that Moses' parents' eyes were opened to see the beauty of this child? Have you been able to see that through Jesus Christ the day of salvation has come? That though you may have lived your entire life in spiritual darkness, in bondage to sin, today is a day of salvation for you if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're sort of still kind of on the fence, my prayer is that God would open your eyes. That He would cause you to see His As Acts 4:12 says, salvation exists in no one else. Salvation exists in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. Have you trusted God for your salvation? These parents exhibited extraordinary faith that they trusted God in the midst of hopeless, desperate, very hopeless and desperate circumstances. But not only that, they not only trusted God for salvation, but we see them doing something else. We see them trusting and hoping in God in the unknown. They trusted God and demonstrated extraordinary faith in the unknown. Yeah, as you read this story, there's some commentators who say that the parents had this all planned out. Maybe that's the case. I read this story. I see a couple that is just trying to do the next thing. Not sure how God is going to work out the details. They just believe that God is working. They don't know how God's plan is going to work. They realize that they don't have to figure it out. They just simply keep walking by faith and doing the next thing. And when they realize the truth about Moses' destiny at the end of verse 2, what do you do? Well, you just do what you do the next thing. It says they hid him for 3 months. Imagine trying to hide a newborn baby in this little hut for an extended period of time. Those of you who have children know that it's more than an ocean. You can see them trying to calm Miriam and Aaron down. Don't make so much noise. The searchers are coming around. That lasted for 3 months, and at some certain point they just couldn't hide them anymore. The baby's getting too active and too busy and making too much noise. And what do you do? Well, they just sort of take another step. They do the next thing that makes sense to them. She puts together, the mom, she puts together a wicker basket, and she makes it waterproof, and she places it in the Nile with the baby inside. I know many of the movies that we watch about the Exodus and so forth, they try to dramatize it and make it really entertaining, and they have this basket that's sort of flowing precariously down a river, and crocodiles are taking bites at it and things like that, and very closely coming to consuming this basket with little Moses in it. But that's not what the text says at all, does it? It says in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with vitamin and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. It seems to me she's just still trying to hide the child. Sort of camouflage him in these weeds. Trying to do anything that she can to keep him alive. Sometimes we don't know what to do. We don't know which step to take. We just know that God has sent us in a particular direction, that He's spoken something very clearly to us. We don't know the details, don't know how it's going to work out. We just keep moving, taking steps of faith. That's what I see happening here. And if we trust God, we trust that God will do His part. We trust that God would take over where we can't, where we don't have any more strength to move forward. God does His part here. It's Pharaoh's daughter and her maids happen to be in the very spot where the basket lay. And eventually, Pharaoh's daughter noticed the basket just floating on top of the water, and she inspects it, and behold, the baby is there, and she realized that it's a Hebrew child, perhaps because it's circumcised, we don't know, but somehow she understands that this is a Hebrew child, and you and I both know what should have happened there. At that point, when she realized this is a Hebrew boy, it was her dad who gave the order. It was him who said that all male babies should be cast in the Nile. We know what should have happened at that point, but I'm here to tell you that when God is at work, some strange things may happen. He causes our enemies to be at peace with us. And God is at work here, advancing His cause. Now she sees the child crying. She's overcome with love and compassion and pity for this child. And watching in the distance is Moses' sister, right? Miriam. She's the kind of child who we would consider, she's sort of quick on her feet, right? She's probably already moving towards the scene when she sees the response and the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam, this child, she's not only a quick thinker, but obviously she's a good actor too. And she pretends to have no vested interest in what's going on here. Pretends that she has no relation to this child. She comes up on the scene and she says, Your Highness, it seems you have a bit of a problem on your hands. Seems like there's a bit of a crisis here. I happen to know a few Hebrew nurses, midwives, who might be able to take care of you. Now that I think about it, they're all pretty busy right now. You know us Hebrew women, we're just sort of popping them out, as it were. But I think that I know of one Hebrew nurse who might have some extra time on their hands. I can go and see if that particular nurse would be able to take this child in. And of course, the nurse that she is speaking of is the mother of the child. And the reality is that story works. And it works because God is at work. God is at work. God is moving in the midst here. In fact, Moses' own mom is allowed to legally nurse her child. And not only legally nurse her child, but she gets paid to do so. The saints of old would say at this point, look at God. Look at God. Look how God is working things out according to His perfect will. Look how God is working things out in the favor of this family who is just responding by faith. Look at God. As He is showing out for His glory. Friends, I can tell you story of story of how God worked things out when we did not know how He would do it. When we were in the unknown, as it were, we wasn't sure how God would carry out His plan. We simply understood that God was leading us in a particular direction. We did not know the details. Like the time I didn't know how I would get through Bible college. All I knew was that God wanted me to go there, that God was sending me there. And time again, friends, I would experience Him providing for me supernaturally in strange and unusual ways so that I was able to get through Bible college without the slightest of debt. Or like the time when God used the disappointment of me losing my job just to open the door for us to go into full-time ministry. Or like the time when Lee and I would go for several months, literally several months, without being paid because the church was in financial difficulty, and yet our fridge was always full, and our gas tank was always full. We never suffered any lack in that time. I can tell you about the time we realized we needed a bigger vehicle because our family was getting bigger, you see, and we didn't have enough money to buy a new vehicle. But there was a ministry that had no ties with us, and they decided to bless us with a minivan free of charge. I can tell you about the time when we realized God was sending us to one of the coldest parts of the world, and we didn't know how God was going to provide, and yet He sent someone who anonymously gave us thousands of dollars worth of winter gear to set us off. I can tell you about the time when we knew that we were coming here to serve in this ministry. God opened up the perfect rental home at the last moment so that we could have a comfortable place to live. I can tell you story after story how God worked when we did not know how things were going to pan out, when we realized that homeschooling was becoming too much of a burden, that God opened up the door to a great Christian school we can send our kids tuition free. I can literally go on and on about the ways that God has worked in our favor, how He placed something on our hearts, how we did not know how things were going to materialize. We just took one step forward and we took another step of faith. And we began to see God working in extraordinary ways, working things out for His glory and for our good. And as we walk by faith, we experience firsthand God masterfully, masterfully working out the details. My question to you is, have you learned to trust God in that way? Have you learned to trust God in the dark, in the unknown, in times of hardship and suffering, when you're not sure how you're going to get from point A to point B? Do you practice and exercise your faith in God when you find yourself in the midst of a full-blown crisis, when things go from bad to worse, and when so much is at stake? Have you learned to trust God then? There is no greater joy. Listen, there is no greater joy than when you are going through difficult, uncertain times, to be able to come out on the other side having experienced more of God's grace, more of His faithfulness in your life, more of His power working on your behalf. It leaves you speechless. But all that we can say afterwards is, wow, look at God. Look at God. Look how God is working. And my hope and prayer is that each of you, not already so, that you will and continue to have those kind of wow moments in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years. You'd be able to look back, see where God has brought you through. You'll be able to say, wow, look at God. God is faithful. And God, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness. There is no one who has trusted in you who has ever been disappointed. You've never let us down. We have great assurance, great comfort in knowing the God who sets us in motion, the God who calls us and leads us in a particular direction. You are the same God who will bring us safely through to the other side. Help us to trust in you. Help us to demonstrate the kind of faith that was alive in Moses' parents. Trusted you for not only salvation, but is the most important thing, but trust you in the unknown. May we give you glory as we demonstrate that faith in you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Maybe some aren't facing their own trials and tests of faith. I'm not sure. Lord, give them courage just to continue to do the last thing that they've heard from you. To continue to take steps of faith. Trust that you're working things out. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.